So many Christian, particularly Christian teachers throughout history, have misunderstood and have misinterpreted, and they've taken out of context some passages, precious passages in the Scripture. In fact, if you study history, the history of the church, you're going to find that people particularly misinterpreted the epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 3, and the second epistle of John, verse 7, where he talks about the Antichrist. But let me read to you those verses. 1 John 4:3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that is coming and now is in the world already." Now, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John was writing about some 1900 years ago, and he said the Antichrist was there. And then he goes on to say, there are many Antichrists. And throughout history, John has proved to be right, and the Word of God has proved to be right. And there's so many Antichrists have come and gone, because anyone who's not of the Spirit of Jesus is an Antichrist. Now, let me give you just an example, some examples from history to show you how, and I'm going to distinguish between this and a true believer waiting for the return of the Lord. Back in 455 AD, the Roman Christians thought that the leader of the Vandals was the Antichrist. Then, in the Middle Ages, especially at the time of the Crusades, Western churches identified the man of lawlessness as Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Why? They said because he had stolen Christian holy places. Then toward the end of the Middle Ages, some of the Franciscans says that the corrupt papacy, who have exalted themselves, have fulfilled all the prophecies, and they are the Antichrists. Then, in the beginning of the 13th century, Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX, they both called each other the Antichrist. And during the Reformation, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli on the continent, Cranmer in England, and John Knox in Scotland, they all called the Pope the Antichrist. Then came the counter-reformers within the Roman church, and they returned the favor, and they called Luther the man of sin and the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, in the English Reformation, during the English Reformation, and the reformers were writing the prayer book into a reform biblical prayer book, they had something what we call the litany. It's a magnificent type of prayer where the minister would say something and the people would respond. Like, for example, "Lord, deliver us from disease and sickness." And the people would say, "Good Lord, deliver us." And, "Lord, you know, watch over those who are traveling by air and water." And the congregation would say, "Good Lord, deliver us." Back then in the 1600s, 1700s, there was a sentence there that says, "From the Pope of Rome," and the people would say, "Good Lord, deliver us." I'm telling you, they've taken it out now, but it was there. And if you have an old prayer book, you'll find it there. But in the last two centuries, the emphasis shifted from religious leaders being called the Antichrist to a political leaders being called the Antichrist. Let me give you just a short list of candidates who were called the Antichrist during their days. Bonaparte, Kaiser, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and on and on and on. Now, the reason I'm giving you this historic background, so you can understand the Scripture and the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in context. When you see those guys on television with their charts and the graphs, you don't think that this is anything new. This has been going on ever since the time of the Lord Jesus. Paul thought that he was going to see the return of Christ. And when he was about to die, he said, "Timothy, you're going to witness the return of Christ." And then Timothy told his followers, "You witness for the Lord." What is he saying? He's saying that every generation must be on its guard, waiting for the return of Christ until he comes back. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Every generation must be in a state of readiness for the coming of Christ. In fact, you're going to discover from history that every generation had what I call the prophecy buffs. Every generation. People who had penchants for predictions. And I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you now very carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand me. A study of end time events can be fascinating. But please listen to what I'm going to tell you. To try to attach names and dates for future Bible prophecy distracts us from the spiritual warfare that is raging in our world right now. I'm going to give you an example. So many of the Christians in Germany during the time of Hitler believed very strongly that Hitler was the Antichrist. There was a great theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he stood up to Hitler and to Nazism. And he was thrown into prison because of that. And yet from the prison cell, he continued to warn his fellow believers to resist the Nazi tyranny. And then a group of Christian leaders went to the prison to visit him. They said to him, and I'm going to quote those words, they believed strongly, as I said, that Hitler was the Antichrist. So here's what they said to him. He said, "Why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day now, and your work and suffering will be for nothing." Please listen to what Bonhoeffer said to them. It's a source of inspiration for me. He said, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I will rest from my labor. But today I have to work, and I have work to do. I must continue to do, and I must continue the struggle until it is finished." Prophecies are not meant to be a plaything. It is to keep us working. It is to keep us marching. It is to keep on letting us reach out for the lost and bring them to the kingdom of God. And believing with all of our hearts while we work diligently that God is in control and the times and our times are in His hands. Now I want to give you two biblical principles, and I'm going to go on to talk about heaven. Two biblical principles about the return of Christ is this. Principle number one. Live expectantly of the return of Christ every single day. Every single day. It could be today and it could be tomorrow. Every single day. Jesus said no one knows the hour. Jesus said when He comes back, He's going to come as a thief in the night when nobody is expecting Him. Jesus said that we always must be in a state of expectancy. The second thing I want to tell you about the return of Christ is this. That it is not a local return, as some people teach. Listen to what Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 17, verse 23. Listen to His words, not somebody else's idea of Jesus' return. Here's what He said in Luke 17, 23 about His return. He said, "When they say to you, 'Lo, He's there, lo, He's here,' don't go, don't follow them." Why? I'm going to tell you in a minute. But I'm going to preface what I'm going to tell you by giving you an example of one day several years ago. I was watching one of those guys on television who they're talking about, you know, it's here, it's coming. And then he said, "Well, you know, everybody really needs to get a ticket and go to Jerusalem because, but if you can't afford it and you can't make it," I think he was selling tickets. He said, "You're going to watch Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives on CNN. I honestly, before God, I cannot tell you what that did to me. I cannot describe in words what that did to me. I said, "What about those who don't have CNN? Are they going to miss out on seeing Jesus?" I said, "What about those of us who love the Lord? Those of us who are serving Him with all their hearts? Those of us who are waiting for Him every single day to come back? Are we going to be contented and satisfied to see Him on the screen?" It is ludicrous. Now I'm going to tell you the reason why His return is not local. If you have your Bibles, please turn to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Why the return of Christ is going to be a magnificent sight that every human being on the face of the earth is going to see Him in person, not on the screen. Here's what the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, said. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left behind will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him forever. Not seeing him on CNN. Where are the dead right now? The scripture said, death of a believer, close your eyes here, you go in the presence of the Lord immediately, checking out and checking in. So where are the believers? They are with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, in a glorified body. Read 1 Corinthians 15. They are with the Lord right now. So what does... How come the Apostle Paul said the dead will rise first? Well, you see, they're going to come with the Lord on the cloud. In fact, the word cloud means large gathering, is symbolic in the Hebrew language. They're going to be coming. So when we are caught up in heaven, to us, they have risen from the dead because we have not seen them. We've seen them died and buried, but then we're going to see them again resurrected in a resurrected body. Well, what about those who will be here when Jesus comes back? I want to tell you what's going to happen. Do you remember Superman when he used to go into that booth, the telephone booth, and whew, man, you know. And here he is. I believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be propelled and we're going to head for glory, and our earthly body will be absolutely shed off, and then a heavenly body is going to embrace us and take us and propel us a trillion, trillion, trillion times faster than the speed of light, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. And we will be forever with the Lord. Now, beloved friends, let me tell you something. I am aware of the man-made systems of biblical interpretations. I've read every one of them. I am aware of the system of interpretation that some Christians impose upon the Bible that the Bible does not say about itself. What Paul said to the Thessalonians is good enough for me. That when he appears, I'm going to be with him. That's good enough. Now, there are some good and godly Christians who piece together one isolated verse from this book of the Bible, then another isolated verse from another book of the Bible, and somehow put them in a thread, and they piece together a system, and they create that system to convince the body of Christ that this is biblical truth. There are some good and godly Christians who teach that Christians are going to go through the tribulation, whatever that is. Some of you probably say, well, I'm going through it right now. Then other good and godly Christians say, no. Christians are going to go through half of the tribulation. Then another group of good and godly Christians say, no. Christians are not going to go through the tribulation. Now I've got a confession to make to you. I don't know, and I can't defend any of these positions from the Scripture, but I know one thing, that I hope the last boys are right. Why? Because I'm as chicken as the rest of you. I don't want to go through tribulation either. But listen, if I go through the fire, if I go through the flood, I shall not fear. Why? Because God is with me. He promised not to forsake me. He promised not to leave me. If he spares us whatever it is that is to come, that's great too. One way or the other, it's not going to make any difference for the believer. Why? Because eternal life for the believer in Jesus Christ had begun the moment you said yes to Jesus. All I know is that when he appears, I'm going to be with him. And that's good enough for me. I'm going to see him face to face, not on television. I'm going to be with the Lord forever. And not just for a short period of time. I'm going to be with him in that heavenly city that the Bible talks about. I'm about to bring to a conclusion a series of messages contrasting the garden with the city. And I began by talking about the Garden of Eden and how God's perfect will was for his vice regents, Adam and Eve, to live in an exquisite garden. And yet because of sin, they got out. And because they were thrown out of the garden, they stayed close through sacrifice. Yet their son Cain, he went out and built a city. And a city represents getting away from God, escaping from God, running away from God. And then we saw how the city of man is absolutely in opposite direction to what God wants. And then we saw how God overruled and he provided a temporary city, the city of Jerusalem. And from the New Testament on, when Jesus in Luke 19 rejects the temple and the animal sacrifice because of his perfect sacrifice, from that, from Luke 19, what Jesus said, what he said about earthly Jerusalem, all eyes of the New Testament writers, the entire New Testament from that moment on, looking forward to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly city. That is biblical. That is what the scripture teaches. That teaches us about this heavenly city. That Abraham, before the law was given, the Bible said he looked forward to a city that is not built with hand. That's what he looked forward to. That city is the city where all men and women from the Old Testament, those who believed in Christ and longed for the coming of Christ and looked forward to the coming of Christ, by faith waited for Christ. They're going to be there in that city. And those of us in the New Testament who look back to the cross and look back to Christ for our salvation will be in that city. That city which we saw in the last message from Hebrews 13:14, the city that we must seek after, not this city, but the city to come. That city that Hebrews 12:22 refers to as the city of the living God. That is the city that Hebrews 12:22 refers to as the heavenly Jerusalem. That city that Revelation 3:12 and Revelation 21:2 refers to as the new Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem was holy city. Why? Because the temple was there. And God was worshipped and the sacrifices were offered to him. But now believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Bible says it again and again that God no longer dwells in buildings, but he dwells in the believers. That is the core of the faith of the New Testament. We are the church, not the building. You who have received Jesus Christ into your life, you who have received the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are the church of Jesus Christ, not the building. Every writer in the New Testament tells us to look forward to that city which is not built with hand, the city that Abraham looked forward to. And here we are, as we come to the end and the concluding part of the series of messages, I want to focus our attention very quickly upon the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city where you and I, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, will spend eternity. I want to tell you six things about that city. First of all, it is a prepared city. Jesus himself told the disciples in John chapter 14, he said, I go away and I prepare a place for you. And when I prepare a place, I'm going to come and take you into my presence. Every believer in every generation will have a place that is prepared for them in the heavenly Jerusalem. Guess who is preparing it? Not workers, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing it. What a privilege, what an honor to think that the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for me. Secondly, it is a populated city. A prepared city and a populated city. Jesus is there as the center of the glory of the city. Zillions of angelic beings are there right now praising God day and night. Millions of believers who have gone before us are there right now. And millions more probably will end up there until Jesus comes back. It is not only a prepared city, it is not only a populated city, it is also a palatial city. Listen. When the Apostle Paul was caught up in heaven, as he tells us in the Corinthian passage, when he was caught up in the third heaven, he said, I cannot describe to you what I saw. It is beyond words. It's beyond description. It is beyond my ability to tell you what it's like. I believe we are going to be so overwhelmed with the magnificence and the glory of heaven. It is beyond word. The ravishing music will be exhilarating. The unspeakable joy will be transporting. The bright morning star will take your breath away and keep it away. It's like I heard about this old couple who died and went to heaven. And they saw how wonderful it is, how magnificent it is. And the man looked at his wife and said, "You know, if I knew it was like this, I wouldn't have eaten all that oatmeal." It is a prepared city. It is a populated city. It is a palatial city. It is a pleasant place. The Bible said there will be no sin there, no Satan there, no crimes, no pain. There will be no tears there. There will be no sickness there. There will be no friction. There will not be disharmony between brothers and sisters and family members. It is a place of perfect peace. Peace like no other peace you've ever experienced in your life. Just imagine the greatest time that you look back to as one of the best peaceful time of your life. Multiply it a billion times and you still wouldn't get to the peace of God in heaven. It is a place of reunion with our loved ones who have gone before us. And even the sorrow and the pain that we experience by that separation, the Bible said, is going to be forgotten and will be remembered no more. I read this week those words that were penned by an unknown author, and I want to share them with you. He said, "The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is serving Jesus. The fullness of heaven is Jesus himself." It is not only a prepared place, it's not only a populated place, it's not only a palatial place, it's not only a pleasant place, but it's also a perfect place. The Bible said that no impurities in heaven, no imperfections in heaven. 1 John 3:2 tells us, nothing that defiles can enter that city. There we will be perfectly holy, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is holy. There is no idleness in heaven. People think that they're going to get there and just going to sunbathe all the time. I got news for you. The Bible talks about working and serving and reigning with Christ and ruling the universe with Christ. Now, to be sure, we're going to rest from the spiritual warfare that we go through in this life. To be sure, we will rest from the struggles with the flesh. To be sure, we're going to be resting from fighting of temptations all the time. We will rest from the qualms and the pangs of our consciences. We will rest from the torments of regrets. But we will be busy serving Jesus, ruling and reigning with him in his universe. It is a prepared place. It is a populated place. It is a palatial place. It's a pleasant place. It's a perfect place. The final thing I want to tell you about heaven is that it is a permanent place. Hebrews 11:16 tells us that it is a country with permanent dwellings and dwellers in it. Homes will never crumble or decay. Buildings will never collapse by earthquakes and storms. The heavenly Jerusalem is as eternal as God himself is eternal. A letter that was written about heaven several years ago to the West Coast evangelist Charles E. Fuller. And I have to confess to you, that letter has always been a source of inspiration to me personally. In fact, I keep it very close to my files, that I read it quite often. Here's what this man said. "Dear Mr. Fuller, I'm interested in heaven because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for the past 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money or price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It is not vacant, but for over half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled or repaired. It suits me perfectly. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for it rests upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it, and the floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon the doors, for no vicious person ever enters that land where my dwelling stands. It is now almost completed, and I'm almost ready to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of being rejected. Yes, I'm ready to go. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey and no return coupon or a permit for luggage. Sincerely. My beloved friends, I want to conclude today by posing several questions to you, which I pose to myself on a regular basis. And the question is this: are you ready for the journey? Are you ready for heaven? Is your ticket stamped by the blood of Jesus? Does your lamp have oil in it? What kind of materials are you sending onto heaven ahead of you? How many people are you leading to Christ in the here and now that will be with you in the hereafter? Will you hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. You are now entrusted with much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May every one of us, on a daily basis, ask ourselves these questions. And may none of us would rest until we can say, "Yes, yes, 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 come Lord Jesus." Shall we pray? This is a holy moment. This is a sacred moment. Because you really are hearing right now some conflicting voices. You got plenty of time. Don't worry. And then you're hearing the faint Holy Spirit's voice saying, "Work for me. Commit to me. Let your citizenship of heaven be reflected in your work on earth." And if you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit and you want to say yes to the Holy Spirit, stand where you are. "Yes, Holy Spirit of God, I want to spend the remaining years of my life, whatever they may be, however they may be, looking forward to the return of Christ, and in so doing, serving diligently, faithfully, ready every day." This is a commitment that you make between you and God. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty and gracious God. You're also a patient God. But Lord, your word tells us that your patience will not remain forever, that the day of judgment is coming. Whether when we go first to you or you come to us. And I pray that not one person who's hearing my voice right now that will be on the wrong side of that day of judgment. For Father, you have done everything possible. Jesus, you have paid the price in full. So Father, we pray for those who've known you for years and yet they get so busy with the life that we live and with the things of earth and forgetting heaven. May we today be shaken off and renewed in our commitment to live every day expectant of the return of the Lord Jesus. And we work diligently until he comes. For Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.